So I remember the first time that the Olympics really captured my attention and just fascinated by it was the 1992 Summer Olympics. It was in Barcelona, Spain, and the event was the 4x400-meter relay. Remember, I was at my cousin's house, and I was watching this event, and the runner for the final leg of that race was the legendary American sprinter Michael Johnson. And the first three runners in the first three legs, the Americans were doing so well. And then the baton from that third runner was passed to the fourth runner, Michael Johnson. And his distinctive sort of upright, short-step posture just exploded to the finish line. And the Americans in that race had this historic, kind of heroic performance. Not only did they win the gold medal, but they broke the world record as that baton was passed to Michael Johnson, and he just exploded past the competition. And I was thinking about that race and that experience as I thought this week about our passage from Galatians 3. Because I wonder sometimes if we think of the Christian life as though Jesus has kind of run the first three legs, that Jesus is crushing the competition, and then he gets to us, and he passes us the baton, and now we have the baton, and if you will, running the Christian life is now finishing the race, that it's our job now. Jesus has set us up to succeed, but now it's on us to kind of finish the job and win the race and take the stand and get the gold medal, if you will. That it's Jesus plus us celebrating the victory, when in fact, that's not the case at all. And I think that's what Paul is kind of getting at. In reality, we aren't on the relay team with Jesus. Jesus is the sole runner of the race. That he runs the race and he defeats his opponents and our opponents on our behalf, sin and death and evil. And that Jesus is victorious. But here is the wonder of the gospel and what Paul is talking about. Jesus doesn't take the stand. He doesn't take the highest stand. He doesn't take the gold medal upon himself. By grace through faith, he looks at us as we trust in his victory. And he says, come with me and you're going to go on the highest stand and you're going to take my gold medal. And as we're on the stand and we have the gold medal around our neck, we look around and we realize we're not alone. That actually, brothers and sisters in Christ, the church is there with us. See, that distinction is Jesus running the race alone and we are victorious because of his victory? Or are we trying to prove our worth as a teammate to Jesus? Jesus, look at me. Believe in me, Jesus. Trust in me. Or Jesus, you've empowered me enough. I've got the final leg. I can do it for us. That distinction makes all the difference in the world between gospel and no gospel, between hope and no hope. That Jesus is victorious and the stand is his and the gold medal is his. And we don't have to fight for the stand or the gold medal. Jesus gives it to us. He picks us up and he puts us there. That following Jesus or the gospel-rooted life, as we're talking about in this series in Galatians, it's not proving your worth to Jesus as a good teammate. Instead, it's living a life of gratitude, as Pat talked about, in response to this amazing gift. So with our time today, I'd want to think about three ideas. I want to talk more about this victorious race that Jesus won, and then the unwinnable race that Paul is getting at with those harsh words that Caleb warned us about, and why he's so fired up about us trying to be on the relay team with Jesus. You know, yes, strong words, but words of affection. Oh, dear fools, don't do that. And then finally, this idea of the soundtrack of the race. What's playing in our minds, and what's the right soundtrack for our minds? So this first idea of the victorious race. In verse one, Paul starts out and he says, before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. Now, obviously, Jesus wasn't crucified before these Galatians. This letter was written about 30 years or so, 40 years after Jesus had died. But what he's talking about is preaching. Paul is saying that I preached Jesus to you clearly and powerfully. I preached the gospel to you with vivid terms. You heard the gospel. The gospel is this declaration, this announcement, not what we do for God, but this announcement of what he's done for us, that Paul says, it was clearly portrayed to you, the gospel. Not a demand, but an offer. Not good advice, but good news. I mean, verse 13 captures the gospel in a nutshell here. Paul says, I preach this to you. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. And Paul says, I preach that to you. Now, just a quick historical background, because I think it might bring the meaning of that verse out even more. You know, in ancient times, if someone was sentenced to death, they would be typically done by stoning. And it was a horrible, brutal death. But what would happen oftentimes after that is that body would then be put on a pole or as a tree, as a sign of divine rejection, of a divine curse. That if you saw a body in a pole, you'd say, that person is cursed by God. Well, Jesus wasn't stoned to death, but think where he was hung. He was hung on a pole. He was hung on a tree. It was this picture, this vivid picture that Jesus entered into the curse of sin so that we could be blessed. In a way, you could say Jesus was crushed, willingly allowed himself to be crushed so we could have the highest stand. That Jesus went low so that we could have the gold medal around our neck. And notice the strength of this verse. It says, Christ redeemed. Not Christ made it possible, or Christ hoped it was possible, or Christ tried his best. Christ redeemed. There is something definitive. There's something strong about this. That by grace through faith, those who cling to the victory of Jesus, those who see Jesus on the cross and see them taking their curse and giving back blessing, they are redeemed. That the Christian is not someone who knows about Jesus or has read about Jesus or is familiar with Jesus. A Christian is someone who sees Jesus clearly portrayed on the cross and has taken not the curse in general or sin in general or brokenness in general, but has taken my brokenness and my curse and my sin and has given me back blessing and acceptance and righteousness. Thomas Aquinas, he was a famous theologian writing in the 13th century. And he was working, writing away at what would become a really important theological work in the church. And in the midst of that writing, he moved from having a map of God or a picture of God to seeing God dying for him. And he stopped his writing for his season. And his close friend Reginald said, Thomas, why did you stop writing? This is your important work. And this is what Thomas wrote down. He said that he had this beautiful experience of God that made all his theology seem like straw by comparison. See, it's moving from knowing ideas about God to knowing that God died for you. It's moving from just a map of God to knowing that Christ crucified for you. That the Christian life is not one of proving our worth as a teammate to Jesus. It's receiving this gift and living a life of gratitude in response. That's why Paul introduces Abraham in verses 6 through 9, this forefather of the faith. Abraham, someone who believed in God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He believed God, and that act of faith turned into a life that was right with God. That believed. He was believed and then he was credited. He was treated. He was given righteousness, rightness. He was right with God. Belief made him right with God. Not his work. Not his effort for God. Not trying to be a teammate. It's that faith that leads him to acceptance. And then he lives a life of gratitude in response. I mean, think about Jesus' first disciples, a wonderful picture of this. No one who you would ask to be on your relay team to run with you. Peter, a hothead, Matthew, a greedy tax collector. Mary Magdalene, under spiritual oppression. The Apostle Paul, a terrorist of the church. John and James, power hungry for the best spots. I mean, this isn't your all-star team, and that's the point. That we don't come to Jesus with our resume and our performance and our abilities. It's not Jesus and us on the stand. Jesus is victorious. It's Jesus plus nothing. That's the victorious race. And as an aside for a moment, I think this, going back to that verse 1, you know, it's why preaching and the preaching of Christ crucified is so important. Because there's something about the human heart that we just want to continue to manufacture self-salvation strategies. We want to justify ourselves. We want to prove ourselves. And we get spiritual amnesia and we forget that it's Christ. It's Jesus plus nothing. He's victorious. And he gives us our place. And we forget that. And that's why we have this rhythm. And that's why the church from its beginning has had this rhythm of weekly preaching. Again, not preaching in general and not preaching the Bible in general and not just Jesus positive. But it's preaching the gospel. It's preaching Christ crucified. That's what changes us. You know, in our bookmark reading guides this week, 1 Corinthians 1 was part of the reading. And Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, what does he say to them about preaching? He says, some want signs and power. They want miracles. And some want wisdom and intelligence. And he sets those aside. And wisdom and intelligence isn't bad, and certainly God works miracles. But Paul says, we preach Christ and him crucified. That is the power to change. That is the victorious race won on our behalf. So then we get to this next idea, though, of the unwinnable race. And where we get Paul's emotion kind of coming out, because the Galatians, they know what the gospel is. They have believed and they put their faith in Christ, but they're reverting to something other. They're trying to take the final leg. They're trying to grab the baton from Jesus and say, no, let me finish the race. It's this self-salvation strategy. Verse 1, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It's a picture of a parent. Maybe on Mother's Day, it's a mother who loves her children dearly. But they've made this pivotal mistake. Children, I love you. Dear children, but you're acting so foolishly. Who's bewitched you? Who's put a spell on you? These false teachers, they're leading you away from Christ crucified. He goes on in verse 3, are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, by beginning of means of faith, by beginning in the gospel, you are now trying to finish. You are now trying to take the baton. You're trying to finish by means of the flesh, yourself. You're trying to prove that you're a worthy teammate for Jesus. You're trying to finish the job, and it is an unwinnable race. You can't complete the completed work of Christ. You can't finish the finished work of Christ. Why do something that is impossible and that you don't have to do? It is done for you. And I think in our modern day, we fall in this too. It's the carpe diem mentality. It's the seize the day mentality. You know, it's captured powerfully in that 1989 movie, Dead Poets Society, where Robin Williams, the teacher, tells his students, he says, carpe diem, seize the day, boys. Make your lives extraordinary. And in so many ways, we're trying to finish. We're trying to make our lives extraordinary. And in this quest to make our lives extraordinary, to finish the work, we're actually going down this spiral of unhappiness. And it's a project that we can never succeed, nor are we asked to do. Jesus says, you cannot make your life extraordinary. Only I can. It's why he says in the Gospel of John, I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly. Maybe said simply is this, the way to grow is by grace. Just like coming to faith is by grace, that we start this journey of following Jesus with the gospel by grace through faith. And we grow not by our effort and not by us finishing the work. We grow the same way, by grace through faith. You continue over and over again to apply the gospel to your life. The finished work of Christ. This is in your sermon notes, but the former pastor at Harbor Presbyterian in San Diego, Dick Kaufman, I think he says it really well. He says, Christians think that we're saved by the gospel, but then we grow by applying biblical principles to every area of life. So we're saved by the gospel, but we grow by applying biblical principles to our life. But he says, we're not just saved by the gospel, but we grow by applying the gospel to every area of life. It is grace that makes us grow. Because if it isn't the case, and we think it's our ability to apply biblical principles to our life, then we're going to live lives full of anxiety. We're going to be envious. And we're going to be intimidated. We're going to feel sensitive because people might criticize us, and we don't want to be criticized because we're trying to prove ourselves to God and to each other. Or we're going to be intimidated because somebody is doing it better. Or we're going to be envious because somebody has more. And it's going to induce anxiety because we're going to feel like we're not good enough. Jesus, I'm trying to finish the work for you. I'm trying to run hard for you. It doesn't work, and we don't have to do it. That perhaps this is the real sin underneath what Paul is writing about. That we're trying so hard to finish the work. That's why we're putting the extra hours in at work, or we're trying to be so fit and healthy, or we're trying to be so moral or righteous, whether it's from conservative ways or progressive ways. It's why we're trying to present ourselves as sexually attractive. It's probably why we're trying to control our lives. In all of these ways, we're trying to live extraordinary lives. We're trying to finish the work of Christ and prove ourselves to the world, to our neighbors, to this culture, to ourselves, to our parents, whomever, that we are good enough, and it is unwinnable. And the gold medal and the high stand is not how that story ends. It ends with anxiety and intimidation and envy. Why are we trying to complete the completed work of Christ? Why are we trying to finish the finished work of Christ? So what is the soundtrack? What's the soundtrack for this race? What do we want playing in the background of our lives over and over to help us grow? You know, think of the power of a soundtrack for a moment. Imagine a movie starts, and you have a suburban house with a white picket fence. The soundtrack makes all the difference to know what kind of movie you're watching. You know, if it's nice, calm, happy music, you're like, oh, it's a romantic comedy, and your body kind of relaxes. But if this house with a white picket fence has a soundtrack that's ominous and dark, you're like, uh-oh, I'm watching a horror movie, and you tense up a little bit. And the soundtrack plays in the background, and you don't even realize that it's there, but it sets your emotions and your body language and your disposition towards the whole movie. Are you holding a blanket to hold up your eyes if you're scared, or are you just leaning back and relaxing? I think it is the same with the Christian life. What is the soundtrack that is playing in the background of your life? It is, I have that baton, I'm proving myself, I'm finishing the race. That's a soundtrack that's going to induce anxiety and envy and intimidation. But instead, let this soundtrack play. Verse 14. It's a soundtrack of blessing. He redeemed us. He won the race in order that the blessing given to Abraham, so he won to give us blessing, might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus. So Abraham, by grace through faith, was justified. So the soundtrack we want to play is one of justification. It is righteousness. It is right. It is acceptance. That we are right with God because of Jesus. And that is a soundtrack that we need to have play in our lives so that by faith we might receive the promised Holy Spirit. The blessing of justification, of being right with God, and the blessing of the Holy Spirit, of the presence of God. to have the soundtrack play in your life, not words of condemnation, not words that you aren't good enough and you aren't right and you aren't accepted, but words by grace through faith because of the finished work of Christ, that when we put our faith in him, you are right and you are accepted and you are loved and you are good enough. You are on the highest stand. The medal is around your neck. Let that soundtrack play in your lives. And then the soundtrack, not only of that, but also of God's presence in your life. It says that he gives his spirit. That God's presence is in your life, that you are not alone in this life, as Jeff talked about earlier. And in verse 5, there's how it's written in the English. It doesn't pull out the full meaning. In verse 5, it says that God gives you his spirit. And when our English words here give, it's such a softer tone than what's really meant here. It's like the image of you're staying at a hotel and you have a continental breakfast. They give you a continental breakfast. And maybe there's a bagel and a box of cereal and one banana. And you're like, thanks, great. But you ever stayed at a hotel and they give you one of those like magnificent buffets and it's just part of the deal? Pancakes and French toast and organic fresh fruit everywhere and fresh coffee. There's an omelet chef there waiting to take your order. It's this lavish, abundant giving. That God doesn't give his spirit to us. He doesn't give his presence to us grudgingly or like, oh, here's a box of cereal. I hope you're okay. He gives you his spirit lavishly and abundantly. It's like that buffet spread of anything that you want. It is there. That is the soundtrack that we want in this life. That God is with you, you are not alone, and that you are accepted in Christ, you are not rejected, you are good enough in Christ because he is victorious. And what can stand against Christ? And so that is what we do. We come to that over and over and over again. And when those self-salvation strategies creep up or our hearts tell us, no, I've got to prove myself by working hard or looking better or earning more or being more righteous or being more just, and all those have their place, but that's not the soundtrack of the Christian life. You are blessed in Christ. The Spirit is with you. Really practically, what in your life, where, how do you listen to that soundtrack? Because we need reps. We need practice. Again, we've got spiritual amnesia. Where's your place? What's playing? Make it personal. The place in my life is a chair. It's a chair by a window in our house with a cup of coffee. I go there every morning to listen to this soundtrack, because I know during the day and during the week, and even as I wake up in that morning, different soundtracks are playing in my head. And I go to that chair and I get that cup of coffee and I sit by the window and I'm prepared to hear the soundtrack of Jesus. And what plays? I read a psalm. Right now I'm reading through this bookmark reading guide. I think about the passage coming up on Sunday and I let those words wash over me. But not just that. It's not only the place, it's not only what I'm reading, but I make it personal. These are words to me. Christ is crucified for me. So in this psalm, in these passages, where do I see Christ crucified? Where do I see Christ victorious? Where do I see the blessing of saying, I am right with God and the Holy Spirit is with me? And I let that wash over me. And then as I go into my day, that soundtrack can play. And no matter what comes, I know I am blessed in Christ. And I know I am not alone. Following Jesus, the Christian life, it is not about proving your worth as a teammate to Jesus. It's a life of gratitude for what Christ has started and Christ has finished. That's what the famed atheist of the last century, Bertrand Russell, once was asked, if you don't believe in God, what do you give up? And he quickly said this, I give up the ability to say thank you. I give up the ability to say thank you. That's the Christian life. It's receiving that gift and living a life of gratitude, living a life of continual thanks for what Christ has done, that he is victorious. And as we come to this table, this is a table of gratitude. It's something we do every week to kind of set, again, the soundtrack for our weeks. The place, that weekly gathering around the table. What's playing? The cup and the bread. Not abstract, not distant, but something that Jesus said to remember whenever we gather for you. It was the night on Jesus was betrayed. He gave thanks and he broke the bread. And he said, "Eat this bread in remembrance of me." And after the supper, he took the cup. It was the cup of the new covenant and his blood shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. He said, "Drink this in remembrance of me." The Apostle Paul reminds us that whenever we eat the bread and we drink the cup, we proclaim Jesus' death. We proclaim Jesus' victory. We proclaim that we don't have to run the race. We don't have to finish the work. Why complete the completed work of Jesus? Why finish the finished work of Jesus? Instead, take and eat and drink and live a life of gratitude until he returns. Father, we thank you for this bread. Lord, we thank you for this cup. Father, forgive us for ways which we are like those foolish Galatians. Lord, if we listen to the wrong soundtrack for too long, we fall back into these ways of proving ourselves and justifying ourselves. And Lord, we can do it in so many ways. And we know we don't need to do it. And it's the foolish way and it's the wrong way. And forgive us. And as we're about to take and eat and drink, I pray that as we hold and we taste, Lord, and we think, and we use our bodies to remember your work in our behalf, Lord, we would be people who say thank you. Thank you that we don't have to prove ourselves. Thank you that we are accepted. And let us live lives of gratitude. We pray all this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I invite you now to take and eat and drink.